We're turning this morning to the fourth book of the Old Testament, and that's the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. I want to read from verse number 1, a few verses, and then some verses later on down the chapter. Numbers 13, verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. For every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Then it gives the names of the men that went, and it says in verse 21, So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob. Then verse 25, And they returned from searching the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land, and they told him, and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which were come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. We'll end our reading there at verse number 2 of chapter 14, and we do know that the Lord will add a blessing even to the public reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's just seek the Lord together in prayer. Father, we call upon thy name just now, and we ask, O God, for thy help. We are poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinketh upon us. We realize, O God, that there's still so much ground to be possessed, and there's still so much more that thou art able to do in our lives. Help us, Lord, to go up and to possess our possessions. Give help now in the preaching of thy word. Give help also in the hearing of it. We pray that thou wilt speak to every person here this morning. We ask now in Jesus' name for the anointing of thy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt deliver us from just hearing a sermon. Deliver us, O God, from laboring in the flesh. But God, we pray that thou wilt bring us up into the heavenly places. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will hear God's voice speaking to all of our hearts. Lord, answer prayer and give us victory, we pray. In the Savior's name we ask it. Amen. You know, sometimes as a preacher you can get hold of a thought that just doesn't seem to leave you. And a few weeks ago I was sitting, and I began to think about a, a certain thought that the Lord, I believe, brought to my mind in a very profound way. And that thought was this: why is it that whenever we consider the Church of Jesus Christ and we think of God's people and we think of those who are involved in the work of God, there seem to be certain people, certain Christians that have what could be described as a different spirit? There just seems to be something different about them. And whenever you look at the children of the Lord, it seems that time and time again in the providence of God, you meet people that just seem to be different. And I'm not talking about different in a bad way. I'm talking about different in a good way. People that seem to be set apart. The Bible tells us in Psalm 4, verse 3, "Know therefore that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself." And sometimes in the Christian life, you meet people on different occasions and at different times that just seem to be different, set apart. It seems that they have another spirit. And there's just something different and something distinct about some people you meet in the Christian life. And sometimes whenever we think of God's people, we can think about men, women, individuals that we meet from time to time that seem to have broke out and broke free from the nominal Christian life and broke into what should be for all God's people the normal Christian life. Now, whenever I speak about the nominal Christian life, what I mean is this: that sort of Christianity that is a Christianity in name only. A Christianity that, yes, maybe sticks to the letter. A Christianity that, yes, is orthodox and evangelical and fundamental, but it's nominal. It's a Christianity in name only. Whenever we can so easily, week after week, month after month, year after year, go through the motions and just get into the habit of going to church and maybe even reading our Bibles and saying our prayers, but it's all nominal. It's all legalistic. It's all Christianity in name only. But so often, and sometimes we meet people in the path of life that have broken free from that nominal Christian life and have entered into the normal Christian life, that is a life of victory, something that God would deem to be normal for his people. Living above the world, the flesh and the devil. Living a life that's victorious. Living a life that triumphs. Living a life that doesn't want to go back, but living that sort of life in Christ that is always wanting to press forward and gain ground for God. People that have a different spirit. Do you know what I'm talking about? Men that have broken free from the evangelical status quo. Men that are dissatisfied with the way things are and know and believe wholeheartedly that there is still much, much more that God is able to do. Men who know there is much more and are ascending God's holy hill, ascending into the hill of God, while the majority of God's people are content to live on the plain. Men with a different spirit. Men with another spirit. Men who have a greater vision and a greater desire for God. Whenever you think of the individuals that God has used in times gone by, it seems that often the people that God uses are the type of people that I'm speaking about. Whether it's somebody in the mission field, or somebody in the pulpit, or somebody that's an evangelist, or an open-air preacher, or whatever it is, or maybe just somebody that seems to have a strange anointing in prayer. Maybe doesn't outwardly seem to stand in the pulpits or the public places, but yet there's something different. They've got another spirit. Something different about them. Whenever you think of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, there are men that seem to stand out head and shoulders above the rest. And the only thing that distinguishes them is that they had another spirit. You can think of individuals that God has used mightily: W.P. Nicholson, Duncan Campbell, Leonard Ravenhill, D.L. Moody, Evan Roberts, John Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon, John Gill, Arthur Pink, all these great men that God raised up And yet there were other individuals that were equally evangelical, maybe still held to the same theology, were every bit as orthodox, maybe even attended similar churches and similar denominations, but they just didn't seem to have the same spirit that these individuals that God used so mightily had. Their ministry was different. Their ministry wasn't nominal or even normal or natural. It seemed to be supernatural because it had the stamp of God upon it. There was an anointing that these individuals had that others did not have. Maybe you've met people like this. People that have a different spirit in prayer. And whenever you hear them pray, there's just something different. And it's very hard sometimes to put your finger on what it is, but as you hear them pray, you know there's something different about that person. There's something real. Or whenever somebody preaches or somebody comes along and they conduct a mission or there's a week of meetings, and maybe eminently above all other individuals, there's some person, and whenever they preach and whenever they speak, there's a difference there. There's a different spirit. There's something that cannot be explained on the basis of the natural. They have risen above their learning. It's not something that they've picked up in a Bible college or picked up in a textbook. It's because somehow God seems to have taken that person and they've got a different spirit, another spirit. Maybe there's just a difference about the way they live their lives. Maybe never gone to Bible college, maybe never gone to the mission field, maybe never got involved in God's work full time, but those individuals that we see that just seem to walk with God like Enoch, and there's something different about them. They've got a different spirit. I grew up, as I'm sure most people here know, in an Irish Presbyterian church in Lisburn, and there were several Presbyterian churches in the town in which I lived, some better than others, some probably quite charismatic. Some Presbyterian churches were very liberal. A lot of Presbyterian churches at that time, probably still are, were very ecumenical. I know there was one church in the town where the minister every week would have had prayer meetings with the local priest. But the one that I went to was probably, out of them all, it would have been the most evangelical and the most orthodox. But even saying that, to ever hear of somebody getting saved was something that was almost foreign to my thinking. In fact, that word saved was a word that I wouldn't have been all that accustomed with. Now, the minister that we had would have certainly told people that they needed to get right with God. He would have preached the gospel to a degree. He would have believed in the necessity to be born again, and so on and so forth. But the reality is that growing up in that church, I never seen any of that. But we had a Sunday school superintendent who was in charge of the children's work whenever I was maybe 4 or 5 years of age. And I can remember one Sunday going to Sunday school and this man standing up at the front and saying, "This is my last Sunday here," because he was going to be a missionary in the Republic of Ireland. Now, since that day, at least once a year, that man would have come and stood in the pulpit and he would have opened God's word and very simply preached God's word, but he would have also have told us of some of the work that God was doing as he just went out and knocked doors and talked to people in the streets. And the multitudes of Roman Catholic people that were being soundly born again. And I can remember as a little boy, 5, 6, 7, 8 years of age, right up until I left that church, every time this man came and he opened God's word, and he didn't show any DVDs or videos or slides or PowerPoint presentations or give out any literature, he just came along with a big black Bible and set it in the pulpit, and he preached and he talked about people getting saved. And even whenever I wasn't walking with God, I knew that there was something different about this individual. This man has a different spirit. This man is preaching the same thing that a lot of people are preaching, but there's something different. There's something real. And I wanted to know what that man had. And as I was thinking in recent days about this, just this little phrase that just seemed to come into my head, men of a different spirit, I began to think, you know, this is something that you could preach on. And is there anybody in the Bible that had a different spirit? And you can certainly think of men like John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul, but I just began to think, well, you know, One of the men that certainly had a different spirit from the evangelical status quo was Caleb and Joshua. And I began to read in Numbers chapter 13 and read about how the Lord had sent these 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And all 12 came back. They had received the same command. They'd received the same word from the Lord. They had all seen the same thing, but only 2 out of the 12 wanted to go forward. And whenever the reports were brought back, the hundreds of thousands of Israelites that were in the wilderness all wanted to turn back, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. And I just thought, well, those men have a different spirit. As I began to read on into Numbers chapter 14, my eyes fell upon verse 24. And this is the testimony of the God of heaven as he looks upon his people and he sees Caleb and he sees Joshua, and he says this concerning Caleb: "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it." His seed shall possess it. It says there that Caleb had another spirit. Caleb was a man, and there was something different about Caleb. You could go into the Israelite camp, and they all believed the same sorts of things. They all followed the same God. They all believed that Moses was God's leader and Aaron was God's priest. They believe in the Levites as God's priestly tribe. They believed in the promises of God. They believed in the law of God. They'd all experienced deliverance from Egypt. But there was just something different about Caleb. Caleb was a man with a different spirit. And I just want to speak today about Caleb. Now, I have to be honest, I've got 7 points. And we'll maybe only get through 1 or 2 of them, but we'll come back. And just as long as it takes. But we want to think about Caleb, and we want to learn why Caleb's spirit was different, and what was different about Caleb's spirit than the rest of God's people. Hundreds of thousands of Israelites, all saved from bondage in Egypt, all delivered, all on the brink of the promised land, and yet only 2 of them, with the children, went into the promised land. And that was because Caleb and Joshua were men that had a different spirit. Now, what was different about Caleb's spirit than the rest of the children of Israel? Well, I would say, first of all, that Caleb had a different spirit because Caleb had a spirit to continue in God's plan. Caleb had a spirit to continue in God's plan. It was God's will, God's plan, and God's purpose for the Israelites to enter into the land of Canaan. Now you turn back to the book of Exodus and you'll read God's call to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, just back a couple of books to Exodus chapter 3. Moses is in the wilderness. He's been there for almost 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. And 40 years as God's deliverer. His life split into 3 equal segments, each of 40 years. Moses has got used to living in the wilderness. He's quite content there, but suddenly he sees something unusual, something different. And the thing that he saw that was different, that was outside of the realms of the normal and the natural, was a burning bush. And the reason the burning bush was different, because it burned, but it was not consumed. It remained on fire in the plan of God, just like Caleb and just like Joshua. And Moses says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. And so this was an object of peculiar attraction to the man of God, something that God has placed in his providence. Moses turns aside, and as he looks at the bush, God begins to speak. You see, God can use absolutely anything he wants to speak to your heart. Yes, God will speak through His Word, but God can use the strangest things to speak to the hearts of His people. And as Moses turns aside, God speaks, and Moses takes off his shoes and takes off his sandals and falls before the Lord, and God begins to speak and says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God said in verse number 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And then he says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Brilliant. God says, I have come down, and I'm going to come down, and by a mighty hand, I'm going to deliver my people out of the bondage and the slavery that they find in Egypt. And friend, that's exactly what God does whenever he saves a sinner. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, came down into this world. And he came down to deliver his people out of the bondage and out of the slavery of sin. But God doesn't stop there. That's where the majority of evangelicals now stop. They say whenever God saves, yes, he delivers us from sin. Yes, he saves us from the penalty of sin. And one day he'll bring us into heaven. But you ask most people today what salvation is, and they'll say it's to be in heaven whenever you die. It's to have your sins forgiven. It is that, but it's much, much more, because God goes on to say, and to bring them up out of that land, onto a land, a good land and a large, onto a land flowing with milk and honey. And so God's purpose was, I'm going to deliver them out, but I'm also going to bring them up and onto a land. So deliverance out of Egypt, salvation from sin, is not the only thing that God does whenever God saves. God does much, much more. And so it was for his people in Israel, as Israel were in the wilderness. But the tragedy was the majority of God's people didn't want to go on. Well, we're delivered out of Egypt. Well, we've been made free from our bondage. And we have been in the wilderness now, and we are just, Moses, we're just content to stay here. In fact, we would rather go back into the world, back into Egypt, back to the old life, than go through with God and possess our possessions. That's what the children of Israel were saying. They knew that they were delivered. They knew God's promises. They knew what God had said, but they just didn't want to go that little bit further. But Caleb and Joshua had a different spirit. They ceased, but Caleb continued. They were content to die in the wilderness, but Caleb wanted to go through and experience the plan and the purpose of God unfolding in his life. You see, whenever you think of God's plan for his people, God's plan for you and God's plan for me is not merely just to have our sins forgiven and then to sit back and relax and say, well, that's it. God has so much more blessing in store for his people. And God not only came down out of heaven to deliver us from sin, but he died and he shed his precious blood that he might bring us up out of the plain of the wilderness into a place of purpose, power, and usefulness for God. Forgiveness of sins is only the half of it. Justification is only part of it. God not only justifies his people, that is, forgives their sins, and counts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, but he also sanctifies us, and in sanctification it's a process, whereby we are enabled by the Spirit of God to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. Whenever God saves a person, yes, he acquits them. Yes, he delivers them. Yes, he sets them free. But he begins to work in them. And his purpose for us is that we should be holy and we should be filled with the Holy Ghost. And we should experience victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we should enter into a place that God has appointed whereby we might be blessed. I am come down to deliver them out.
but also to bring them up onto a land. You see, the children of Israel could look back to Exodus chapter 12, and they could look back to that time whenever the blood of the lamb was slain and sprinkled on the doorpost, whenever God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You'll not be judged. You'll not be condemned. You're redeemed by the blood of the lamb." But that same blood symbolized the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that delivers all God's people and would bring them right out of Egypt, right through the wilderness, right into the promised land. And isn't it a tragedy that a journey that should only have taken a couple of weeks took them over 40 years? And it was all because the vast majority did not want to go forward or continue in God's plan. And so the deliverance that Caleb and Joshua believed in was much more than just being saved from Pharaoh and from Egypt, but it was being brought into the place of blessing. There's much more for us as God's people. Why did Paul have to plead with the believers in the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12? Why did he have to say, "I beseech you, I plead with you, I'm literally pulling at your garments and taking you by the collars and I'm pleading with you, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." He had to say that because the majority of the people that he was writing to knew that they were saved, knew that they were justified by grace, knew that they were redeemed by blood, but did not know that there was much more that God could do for them. And God had a will, a plan, and a purpose tailor-made for each of his people as individuals. And it's exactly the same today. God has a will for your life. Now here's the challenge. Do you know? Are you sure 100% that right now you are in the center of God's will for your life? Do you know that the life that you're leading and the things that you're doing are the things that God has for you? God has a plan for his purpose, or a plan for his people, and a purpose for his people. His desire was to bring them up onto a new plane, up onto a new land, into a new place. And only Caleb and Joshua realized this because they said in Numbers chapter 13, verse number 30, "Let us go up. Let us go up." And friends, that's ever the cry from the heart of a person that loves the Lord. Let me go up. Don't let me go down. Don't let me be stagnant, but let's go up. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of God, even righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now are we together in this? Are we going to go up? And so something different about Caleb's spirit was that he had a spirit to continue in God's plan, but he also had a spirit of confidence in God's promise. A spirit to continue in God's plan, but also a spirit of confidence in God's promise. In Genesis 12:7, God spoke to Abram after he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he brought him into the land of Canaan. This was before the children of Israel were brought into Egypt. And God said to Abraham, Genesis 12:7, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." Unto thy seed will I give this land. Now Abraham was going to be the father of a nation, not just a family. But God said to Abram, "I will make of thee a great nation. Your seed will multiply so much that it'll be more than the stars of the heaven or the dust of the ground. The stars that you can see, you're going to have more descendants than that, and they're going to be a great nation." And he says, "I'm going to give the land of Canaan to your seed." And you know, the nation of Israel today is still a direct descendant from Abraham. And I believe with all my heart that that land round about Jerusalem, from the Mediterranean across to Jordan, up north and right down south towards Egypt, is still the purchased possession of the Israeli people, Who would have believed that in 1948, after the Second World War, whenever over 3 billion Jewish people were exterminated, that Israel would once again become a nation? And today they're in the land. Why did that happen? In spite of all social, military, and physical impossibilities, they're in the land this morning. It's because God is a covenant-keeping God. And yet, just a couple of generations after God gave this promise to Abraham, his people, they're beginning to doubt it. And they doubted God's promise. And the reason God sent them in, the 12 spies, to spy out the land, was to show to them that what God said was good, right, and true, that it was a good land, fruitful, flowing with milk and with honey. But yet the 12 came back, and 10 of them says, you know, we are not able to go in and possess the land. It can't happen. God cannot fulfill his promise. God cannot give us victory. God cannot lead us on. Maybe God meant it, but God can't do it. Or maybe we've misinterpreted the promises of God. I wonder today, do we have confidence in what God has said? God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. They give you an expected end. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Do we believe the promises of God? God promises that we shall be holy, sanctified, that he'll answer prayer, that he'll use us, that he'll save, he'll intervene, he'll deliver. Do we believe the promises of God? You see, the crowd was cowardly, but Caleb was confident. And isn't it amazing that Caleb, Joshua, and the 10 other spies all saw exactly the same thing? And they all spent 40 days going around the land of Canaan, traveling over 500 miles, and they all saw exactly the same thing. And it's interesting as well that even the unbelieving 10 said in Numbers chapter 13, verse 27, surely it floweth with milk and honey. And they showed the fruit of the land. And they says, it's a wonderful place. We would love to be in that place. But you know, it just can't happen. It just can't happen. They looked at the strength of the people. The people are too strong. Then in verse 28, they looked at the size of the walls. We can't possibly get in there. It's a walled place. The people are strong. And it's also surrounded by ungodly nations. The Amalekites dwell in the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, they dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites, they dwell by the sea, and they also dwell by the coast of Jordan. So the land's surrounded by these ungodly nations. And you know what? Just cannot be done. They all saw the same thing, but the difference was this. Caleb and Joshua saw God, but the others just saw the things that were temporal. Caleb and Joshua saw the things that were eternal. Verse 31, the man went up to him and says, we be not able. But in verse 30, Caleb stilled the people and Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Whenever everybody said it couldn't be done, Caleb and Joshua said it can. Why? Because we have got confidence in the promises of God. God has promised to give us this land. And if God has said it, it'll happen. God is more powerful than the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, or any other group of people. If God has said it, Caleb says, I've got confidence in the promises of God. And I want to continue in God's plan. And those are two out of seven reasons why Caleb had a different spirit. And may God today give us a different spirit than the evangelical status quo. Whenever everybody else says this land is finished, whenever everybody else is saying the cause of Christ in Ulster's over, whenever everybody else is saying souls will not get saved, God will not send revival, well, I don't know about you, but I want to continue in God's plan for me. And I want to put my confidence in God's promises.